I want to take as my text the words of the final clause in verse 2 of Ezra chapter 10. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. There is hope. At times the outlook in the work of God appears to be very bleak. For various reasons, many factors play into that bleak outlook. Here, it was depressing for the people of God, for Ezra as he leads that movement among God's people, depressing to see the unexpected inroads that had been made by sin once more among the people of God. In the wake of a little reviving, in the wake of God's mercy and grace shown to them in restoring a remnant from their captivity in Babylon, bringing them back under Zerubbabel, blessing them for a period of time in that early phase of their return. Now again, a second phase returning under Ezra, just having got back to Jerusalem. The emphasis is going to be upon the restoration of proper temple worship and procedure. And just as he arrives, he is given the unexpected news that things are not what perhaps he had hoped they would be. Often, despair can settle upon the hearts of God's people in these circumstances. Again, for a number of reasons, there may be those who become despairing as they consider the future, thinking of the fact that they have failed again at a point where perhaps they had thought they had learned to avoid sin. You think of those that were in the assembly of God's people at this particular time. And now in the presence of God before Him, they are mourning and grieving over the fact that they have, as a people, fallen again into the very same sin that they have just recently been delivered from the consequences of. And that can be a depressing thing for any of us to find ourselves once more back where we thought we had been delivered from, falling into the same snare, falling into the same temptation that we thought we had got the better of and that we would never be back in, but here we are, we find ourselves in the very same place. It can be a despairing, a depressing thing indeed. And we have an adversary in the devil who is ready to press that disappointment and despair upon us just to make us throw up our hands and say, it's no use. We're just going to sit here. From a different perspective, there were those who were witnessing the encroachment of this sin and backsliding among the people of God, and it would have been easy for them, for Ezra and for others, to sink down under a burden of despairing despondency, that all is lost. Here we go again. What's the point in trying? After all that they had been through, the same sin comes back again. And it seemed, at least temporarily, to those like Ezra, who were deeply troubled by these things, it must have seemed that the work of God just seemed to be destined for destruction and ruin. That things were getting progressively worse, that even in the advantage that the Lord had afforded them in His mercy, things now were just going back into the same old routine as before. It's easy to fall into that depressive state of mind and that gloomy despondency, even as we look out upon the work of God today, as we consider the trends, even within the Church of Jesus Christ, we see a repetition of that which the church has fallen into so many times, and we wonder, will we ever learn? Will there ever be a time when we learn from the mistakes and the sins and the chastisements of the past. And in a sense, there will not be such a time until we know what it is to be glorified. That is one of the great failings of our flesh. It is one of the great workings of sin within us in this present life, that we are ever ready to turn back to that which the Lord in mercy has delivered us from in the past. But there is cause for hope. Even in the midst of such circumstances that must have seemed so devoid of hope, when even the most optimistic would have been smitten with pessimism, there is a word spoken here in the words of our text. Yet now there is hope. The words seem strangely out of place. And yet they are not a naive optimism, but a solid hope that proved realistic and was justified. There is a hope that may be rightly and properly indulged by the people of God even in circumstances such as this. We ask ourselves, how is such a hope possible? What is it based on? How can it be that when things seem to be just about as bad as they can be, how is it possible to be hopeful? More importantly, can we indulge such a hope today? Well, of course, these things are written for our learning. Upon whom the ends of the world are come, they are for our day. There is a hope that is set before God's people, even in this age when, as we look around us, we see the backsliding, the compromise, the working of apostasy. We see coldness and deadness within our own hearts. We recognize that things are not what they ought to be. We try to measure up where we're at spiritually with the standards of God's Word, and we see an abysmal failure. We see decline. We see so much that would depress and cause despondency. And yet, with the words of the text, we can say, yet now there is hope, even concerning this thing. The interesting thing about the word hope that is used here is that it has the idea in it of endurance and strength. Literally, it has the idea of a twisting together for the purposes of strength. So it's a word that's actually applied to linen and to materials, cloth, in the Old Testament, where fibers are twisted together. The idea of a rope that is twisted and so is so much stronger and able to endure so much more than a single strand. Here is a hope that is set before the people of God that will strengthen, will encourage, will enable them to endure even at a time when it seems that the only response that is fitting is to give up. Yet now, there is hope. There is a rope that we can hang on to. There is truth, even in this expression and in the light of the context, that will strengthen us and enable us to hold out when everything around us seems to be being eroded and destroyed. I'd like us to think about this hope. We're taking these words as a text, but obviously bring them in the light of the entire passage here in Ezra 9 and 10. First of all, there is hope, though sin had entered again among the people of God. There is hope, though sin had entered. Sin is the great destroyer of man's hope. Right from the earliest time of man's experience, when God pronounced those words that in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. And when the fall occurred, those words came to pass, and in that sense, sin was the death knell of all the hope in that great covenant of works that God had held out to Adam in the garden. sin was the death knell of hope. Thou shalt surely die. Sin leaves men in a hopeless condition. It robs man's soul of any hope either in time or in eternity. You think of those words of the Apostle Paul where he is in a sense giving a summary of the spiritual condition of those believers in Ephesus prior to their conversion. In Ephesians 2 and the verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That is where sin brings men to. If you are here today without Christ, if you do not know what it is to be in Christ, to have trusted the Savior, you are without hope because of your sin. It has destroyed any real hope. It's only in Christ that man can have hope. Again, to just bring in some New Testament statements in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 16, we read this. Now our Lord Jesus Christ, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Hope is the gift of God through Christ. It is only in Christ that men have hope, or as Peter put it, that we have been begotten again or born unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is only through Christ and the working of God's grace in Christ and the redemption that He has secured that we can have hope. Sin is the destroyer of hope. The redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the giver of hope. And so when you have a statement like this, yet now there is hope, you have a statement that in the context recognizes that although sin has entered, there is a remedy for that sin. Though the great destroyer of hope has once more wreaked havoc even among the people of God on this occasion, there is hope because there is grace yet in God, and grace in God through Christ to deal with sin. These people were brought to the alarming point where they recognized that the prospect of divine wrath upon sin was real. In verse 14 of chapter 9, Ezra, as he concludes his prayer, speaks of the consequences, the righteous consequences of their sin. Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? And in verse 14 of chapter 10, the final part of the verse, the fierce wrath of our God. Sin was recognized as the destroyer of hope, recognized as the means of bringing the anger and the judgment of God upon their head. But the specific sin that threatened their future is referred to in the words of verse 2 and in the wider context many times. But take the words of verse 2 of chapter 10. We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Here is the specific sin that had come in among them and had brought them to the point where hope was ruined and judgment seemed imminent. In chapter 9 and the verse 1, the report is given to Ezra. The people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. There was a failure, principally in the area of separation from the heathen of the land and from their practices. And once more, they had fallen into this particular snare and sin. They had gone after the various abominable ways of the heathen that were all around them in the land that they had returned to. Once more, that failure to be separate, to be distinct, had brought them to the place where hope seemed to be lost. And doom threatened them once more. There can be no hope for the future of the work. There can be no hope where biblical separation is undermined, overturned, and fellowship with and affinity with the wicked and the world is pursued. There can be no hope for the future of the work of God. If you're concerned about the future of God's work and the cause of God in this place or in any other place, then we need to recognize that the future of that work is threatened and brought to the point of no hope where there is a departure from the separated ways of holiness and obedience to God and to His Word. Once there is a joining up with the heathen, an affinity with the world, there is an engaging in the practices of the heathen, and hope seems to be lost. There is no hope where there is no separation from the wickedness that is all around us. Now, this sin that is being lamented here had entered once more among the people of God, despite the fact that the Lord had taught them on previous occasions the consequences of that sin. In chapter 9 and the verse 13, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve. After all that has come upon us, time and time again, God had taught Israel, don't be mingled among the heathen. Don't join with them. Most recently, He had taught them in that period of captivity, lasting those 70 years, right from the time of Jehoiakim, now to the return of Zerubbabel. In that period of time, God had taught them. Perhaps the most harsh lesson to date on this particular matter. Don't learn the ways of the heathen, as Jeremiah had put it. Don't learn the ways of the heathen. And still there is a going back again and again to these ways. God's people today are no different. You and I are no different. We are slow to learn. We are slow to learn that God means what He says. That brought us to a life of separated holiness, to a life of distinction from the world and its ways. He means it. I think most of us can testify to the scars in our spiritual life where the Lord has taught us lessons, and sometimes painfully, that He means what He says. But despite the fact that they were slow to learn and had gone back to those old paths of sin once more, there is hope. What an encouraging thing it is to consider the reality that is stated for us in our text here. It brings before us the long-suffering and the patience of God. As the psalmist put it in the Psalm 130, words that we love to quote. Psalm 130, the verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. There is hope, because God is not quick to mark iniquity. God is long-suffering and merciful. Admire the grace of God that puts up with our readiness to go back again and again and again upon His command and to go back to disobedience. What a marvelous expression this is, that in spite of the fact that there had been going back to old sin, there still is hope. But isn't it interesting that when Shechaniah speaks, he says, "Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing." Probably every parent has learned the technique of dealing with disappointment in their children. Perhaps on an occasion having to take something away from them for their own good, but there's a howl of disappointment goes up, and usually if the child is young enough, they can be very easily distracted and taught to hope in something else. And there is a removing of this and the bringing in of something else from the side, and they forgot that they had the first thing. And so the disappointment is taken away, and immediately a new hope, a new object takes their attention, and they forget about all that misery and disappointment that but seconds before had filled their mind. Sometimes God's people are like that. It's a mark of childishness among them. But sometimes God's people are like that. And they look at sin and they get disappointed, and then something else catches their attention and they forget all about it. And something else has occupied their mind. But that's not the kind of hope that is spoken of here. This is the kind of hope that considers the very thing that had brought them disappointment and misery. It's concerning this thing. There is hope concerning this thing. This is a hope that looks sin in the eyeball and has an answer to it. This is a hope that even in the midst of dealing with that sin, it prevails. God does not have to set out some sort of an alternative to distract us from the reality of the situation in which we find ourselves. In fact, God's hope comes about, as we'll develop this as we go proceed, but God's hope is born in the soul as there is a squaring up to and a dealing with that which has brought the disappointment and brought the despondency and the despair, namely dealing with sin itself. There is hope concerning this thing. And I like the words here, yet now. Now. It's not hope deferred, for as the proverb says, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. It's hope now. And it is a word. Sometimes the English word now appears in our translation and it's more in a conjunctive form. It's not really in relation to time, but this is related to time. It's now. It's here and now. Right now, at this moment, even as we're here trembling before God, as we're overwhelmed with the sight of the awfulness of our sin, now there is hope. What a hope this is. Though sin, the great destroyer, has entered and created havoc and wreckage once more, though there is cause to lament a going back again to what God has taught us repeatedly to avoid, there is hope. If we see in our own hearts and lament over those things in our own hearts and in the cause of Christ today that really are a mirror image of what God's people in Ezra's day were lamenting over, if we can lament over those things today, we see those things, we can have that happy confidence. There is hope. There is hope for the work of God. There is hope for us as an individual. If we feel our backslidings and our sin as we proceed to engage that sin and deal with it as these people did, then we too can say, yes, there is hope. That brings us to the second thing. There is hope because sin was being mourned over. Sin was being mourned over. It had come in. They had fallen into the snares again. But they were now lamenting that sin before God. This hope, real hope, always springs out of repentance. Any hope that the heart of man may indulge that does not arise out of a spirit of contrition and repentance is a delusion. It will come to nothing. But hope that is the fruit of a repentant heart is hope that cannot be dashed, cannot fail, and can certainly properly be indulged. There is hope for those who grieve over sin. There is no hope for those who do not mourn over sin. David found this hope in Ziklag at the end of the period of backsliding and coldness and sin that had marked that era of his life. We read that in his tears, as he sat in the ashes of Ziklag, that he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. When it seemed that his career was over, his men were ready to stone him, it seemed that he had reached the end of the road, he found hope. In fact, it was the opening of a door of hope to the glory days of David's career as king. But he found hope as he encouraged himself in the Lord his God, and in those hours in Ziklag made things right with God, lamenting over his sin, getting back in fellowship with God, he found hope and encouragement. And that's where these people found hope. That's why Shechaniah can say what he does. There is hope now. Why? Because all around him and in his own heart there was that spirit of mourning over sin. There was confession of sin. See how we read in the verse 1, when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, personifying, epitomizing, really encapsulating the spirit of that entire assembly and the gathering on this occasion. Spirit of brokenness and of humility and of repentant confession before the Lord. Verse 11. Make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure. The idea that's in the word confession, if we, not in any sense to try to translate the word, but to pick up on the literal significance of it and to put it into a colloquial expression that we might use, it's to put your finger on sin. It's to put your finger on it. It literally has the idea of pointing it out. And it's as if these people are coming before God. They're not trying to hide sin. They're pointing it out. They are coming before God and they say, Lord, do you see what we have done? There's a spreading it out, an exhibition of it, as it were, before God. Not that God needed them to exhibit their sin before him, for him to see it. But the purpose is that they see it. They're indicating that they have seen their sin in the light of how God sees it. They point out their sin to the Lord. That's why there is hope, because there were people here that were ready to put their finger on sin. How an unnatural thing that is to us. What is our tendency? Even before God, it is our tendency to sweep sin under the carpet. It is our tendency to try to put on a stiff upper lip and act as if nothing had happened. In the depths of our heart, we know things are not right between our soul and God, and yet we persist so often in playing a part. Now, there's no hope in that kind of behavior. There is only hope when we are prepared before God to put our finger on the sin and say, Lord, here it is. You see it, I see it. That's confession that was accompanied by a deep sorrow over sin. And here we come to perhaps the amazing paradox of the whole business. This is a hope that can only ever be seen through tear-filled eyes. It is a hope that can only appear to the brokenhearted. Ezra is weeping. In chapter 9, in the verse 3, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and my beard and sat down astonished, and there were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. And he sits astonished in dumbfounded silence before God until the evening sacrifice, and he's weeping and there are tears through the passage here. And it is to those who have tears in their heart and in their eyes over sin that this hope springs eternal. There is hope when there are tears. There is hope when there is a weeping. It is paradoxical how often it seems that when tears flow, hope is lost. But when penitent tears flow, there is hope. It is only in the genuine sorrow and grief over sin that hope appears to the soul. Here are men and women that take sin seriously. I think I have pointed out before that in this chapter, you have a tremendous outpouring of grief over sin before God. And then in the second half of chapter 10, you have the record given of how they dealt with the men that had been caught up with this sin. If you take the time to count the names that are referred to, you will find 113 individuals referred to as having been caught up in this sin. Ordinary Israelites, Levites, singers, porters, and priests. 113 individuals. We're told in Ezra chapter 2 in the verse 64, we roll the clock back about 80 years. There was a census carried out, and the returning remnant of Israel at that point numbered 42,360. 80 years have passed. I don't suppose it would be too much to say that the population may well have doubled in that period of time. But even if we take the 80-year-old census figure, you can work out that it was less than 0.3% of the people of God at this point that were caught up in this sin. If the population had doubled, then that percentage halves. Less than 0.5%. And there was a tremendous outpouring of grief over the fact that such a tiny minority of them had been carried away with this sin. They saw the threat. They saw the evil of it and the danger of it. How much tolerance, by contrast, there is in our hearts for sin in our own lives and in the work of God today. How much tolerance. There can be no hope unless there is such a reaction against sin, that sin to any degree, is it only affecting 0.5%? It still must be seen as a threat to the hope for the future. And there can only be hope as sin to any degree is recognized, confessed, mourned over, and dealt with. This hope appears to those who mourn with an earnest desire to get right with God. It was just a regretting of and grieving over their failure and their sin, but there was a determination that went with that grief to get right with God, to obey the Lord, a zeal for what was right. Sin must be put away. But it is accompanied by the desire expressed, for example, in verse 3, therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. And there is a desire not only to put away sin, but a desire to do what is right. Verse 11, now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do His pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Put away the sin, do what's right, and there's hope. Here is how hope may be indulged. Even as Shechaniah speaks in verse 2, that this spirit is already at work among the people. They're mourning, but they're wanting to put away sin and get to the place where they do right before the Lord. There are works of repentance that must be seen. There is a determination to get right with God, to go back to the place of obedience. It's not just to put away sin and sort of sit in neutral ground, for in truth there isn't any. It's to put away sin and go on with God, obeying Him. In the specific context here, it's to break the link with the heathen and once more to be separated unto God. In that context, there is hope. There is hope. How often, by contrast, in such a circumstance as this, the very opposite spirit prevails. There's a passage of God's Word that often exercises my own heart. It's one of those passages that haunts the mind. In Isaiah 22, in the verse 12, in a day when judgment in the form of the destruction of the city was about to fall upon Jerusalem before its final captivity, but still it was judgment coming on the city. In that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh, wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord God of hosts. In the day when they should have mourned over their sin, they feasted. They celebrated. Do we not see such a spirit abroad today in the Church of Jesus Christ? It's probably passing out of common use in the way these fads seem to do in the church, but for a while the in word was celebration. We had not a morning service, but a morning celebration, or an evening celebration, or what. And this was the in word, and the church was celebrating in the day when God had called His people to lament over departure from Him, in a day when separation is a much neglected doctrine and practice, like the church in Laodicea. Though poor and blind and naked, they celebrated what they thought they had in the poverty of their soul, in the blindness and nakedness of their spiritual condition. They were having a party, and Christ was outside the church. There is no hope where such an attitude prevails. There is no hope where the Savior is condemned to be outside and the party goes on inside. There is hope where sin is acknowledged and trembled at before God. It is mourned over and there is a determination to put it away. There is hope. One final thought in closing. There is only an assurance of this hope in dealing with the high priest. Interestingly, this hope is spoken of by an ordinary man in Israel, Shechaniah, the son of Jeiel, one of the sons of Elam. His parentage indicates no connection with the Levites, no connection to the priesthood. And in fact, his parentage indicates that he's just a commoner, as it were, in Israel. You look at the verse 26. And of the sons of Elam. And this is in the section beginning in verse 25 that just dealing not with the Levites or the priests or the singers or the porters, but dealing with the men of Israel, the ordinary, common Israelite. Of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, and Jeiel. His own father was caught up in the sin of the time. And yet to this man, there is this wonderful assurance of hope. Though sin and the accompanying sorrow came very close to home in his own case, to his own heart, he's there among those that are trembling. He's there among those that are confessing, though it would appear he himself personally wasn't involved in the sin. Yet he felt that collective responsibility. And he's there to weep, very sore, with Ezra and the others that tremble at God's word. And to this man, there comes the assurance of hope. To this man, there dawns upon his mind that realization. There is hope. It comes to him as he speaks. He's there with Ezra. But you see specifically that he is speaking these words to Ezra. He said unto Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope." It is as he talks with the high priest and as his eye, as well as the eyes of that whole group of people, were upon Ezra, looking to him to lead them through these circumstances, that hope was seen. In the whole passage, the ministry of the high priest as an intercessor is prominent. Ezra prayed, verse 1 of chapter 10. Ezra 9, verse 4, you have an assembly unto me, unto Ezra. Everyone that trembled, and he sat astonished until the evening sacrifice, and at the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness. I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. The high priest in his role as the intercessor for God's people is seen here. And as this man has his eye on Ezra, the one with his hands spread out before God in prayer, hope. Our hope always rests upon the intercession of Jesus Christ. We may come boldly before the throne of grace because we have such an high priest. Look at the words of Hebrews chapter 6, where we have the whole concept of hope. It even appears in the English of this passage. In Hebrews chapter 6 and the verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. There's a synonymous term, strong hope. We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the basis of what the high priest has done, on the basis of his appearance now within the veil before the throne of God, we have hope. We may have strong consolation. We may have absolute confidence that the God who cannot lie and whose oath cannot be broken will indeed bring us through to the experience of every blessing of salvation, we can have confidence in that because of Christ's work as our intercessor. When we, like Shechaniah, are in personal communion with the high priest, who is acting as our intercessor before God, we too will be able to say, yet now, there is hope. How many of God's people do not find themselves in such personal communion with their high priest? And even at such assemblies for prayer as is worked out here in Ezra 10, they're absent, they're missing, they're not there. And yet, some such may speak eloquently of the future of the church. Vanity. For only those who are found in the place of prayer, dealing directly with the intercessor himself, can truly say with any confidence, there is hope. His plea, Ezra's plea, was based upon the sacrifice. As high priest, he had offered the evening sacrifice. It was at that time he began to pray. He sat there dumbfounded and astonished right until the time of the evening sacrifice. And that was the turning point in his activity. And really the turning point in the whole affair. The evening sacrifice. The sacrifice of the Lamb. That daily sacrifice, morning and evening, of the Lamb that was offered. At that time, the high priest can pray. At that time, it was the Levitical ritual for him to pray and to seek God and to offer incense before the Lord, even in the holy place. And here, he prostrates himself before God on the basis of the Lamb, shed, the blood shed and accepted before God. We read the words of Ephesians 2 already, without hope in verse 12, verse 13, but now, you've been made nigh by the blood of Christ. God has provided a remedy for sin. It is as we look to the Lamb that there is hope. That is where hope springs from. It is a believing view of the Lamb. And of the high priest's work in relation to the Lamb. As far as the men of Israel were concerned. We think of the spiritual parallel. It is because of the blood that has been shed and is now pleaded by our intercessor before the throne. That's the basis of hope. It's not in what we can do, what crowds of people we can gather up, what little schemes of reform we can launch. We need to see a getting back as these people did, to look at the high priest, to see that he is God's appointed means by which they could deal with God by the sacrifice. It's getting our eye on the Savior, getting our eye on his finished work, getting our eye upon him is the basis of hope. For the work of God. This hope can really only be professed as the high priest is solicited to act. That's when this hope is expressed. It's in the same breath as it were of it being said, now's the time, Ezra, to get up and work. The sacrifice has been made. Prayer has been offered on the basis of that sacrifice. Now arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. You notice that the little word it at the end of verse 4 is in italics, and it simply translates the verb to work. Get up and work. There is a time. Even in the human sense here, there is a time for men to get up and to deal with sin. Put your finger on it before God. Get up and work to deal with it. We're with you in it, Shechaniah says. We have hope. because we're with you in this work against sin. What is needed today, if we would have this hope for the future of the work of God, what is needed is a gathering together around the high priest. A gathering before God at the altar. Calling of our hearts to confess sin, a pleading of the blood, a looking to the means of approach to Him that God has appointed, and a readiness to get up and work. Here was a people that were ready to deal thoroughly with sin, however long it took. In the event, it took 3 months. The consensus of opinion was, Ezra, set up a panel of investigation. Look into this. Deal with it. Let every man be dealt with personally and individually by name. Let it be done right. Let it be done thoroughly. However long it takes, let's get it done right. For it's only when there is that attitude that we can say there is hope. How do you regard the cause of God today? Do you see, even in your own heart, do you see the things that need to be put right? Is there a recognition of the sin and the compromise and the failure to be separated onto the gospel that there ought to be? There is a failure in these things. In every one of us and in the church at large today, there is such a failure. There is no hope unless we get to where Shechaniah and those with him got to. But if we get to that place, then we can say with confidence before heaven, earth, and hell, there is hope. A hope that cannot be dampened, cannot be destroyed. Oh, is there anything of that spirit exhibited in our hearts today? May God work it among us and grant us that hope for the future.